when the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. While there, he encouraged the believers in all the towns he passed through. Then he traveled down to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was preparing to sail back to Syria when he discovered a plot by some Jews against his life. So he decided to return through Macedonia. Several men were traveling with him. They were Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. They went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. After the Passover ended, we boarded a ship at Philippi in Macedonia, and 5 days later joined them in Troas, where we stayed a week. On the first day of the week, we gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. Paul was preaching to them, and since he was leaving the next day, he kept talking until midnight. The upstairs room where we met was lighted with many flickering lamps. As Paul spoke on, a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, became very drowsy. Finally, he fell sound asleep and dropped 3 stories to his death below. Paul went down, bent over him, and took him into his arms. "Don't worry," he said, "he's alive." Then they all went back upstairs, shared in the Lord's Supper, and ate together. Paul continued talking to them until dawn, and then he left. Meanwhile, the young man was taken home alive and well, and everyone was greatly relieved. Paul went by land to Assos, where he had arranged for us to join him while he traveled by ship. He joined us there, and we sailed together to Mytilene. The next day we sailed past the island of Chios. The following day we crossed to the island of Samos, and a day later we arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail on past Ephesus, for he didn't want to spend any more time in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time for the festival of Pentecost. But when we landed in Miletus, he sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus, asking them to come and meet him. When they arrived, he declared, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I have endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God, and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault, for I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. So guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as leaders. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over your night and day, and my many tears for you. And now I entrust you to God and the message of his grace that is able to build you up and give you inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself. I have never coveted anyone's silver or gold or fine clothes. You know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my own needs and even the needs of those who were with me. And I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them. They all cried as they embraced and kissed him goodbye. They were sad most of all because he had said that they would never see him again. Then they escorted him down to the ship. This is God's word.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Jefferson, I have to admit, I picked you to read this week because I had a feeling all those town names that you might get them right. But what I didn't bargain on was having to relearn how to say that guy's name I'm going to have to work on a little bit later. Eustychus? Okay. Well, thank you, and I will attempt to say that right myself, so thanks. Final little thing is the last week of December, there's actually four chapters of Acts that we're going to be covering, and I need a volunteer. We're not going to read them all, but Roland volunteered, so look at that. Okay, four chapters for the last week of December. We will not read every word. That would be a lot. Okay, so the challenge before me this evening is to take this significant chunk of what feels like a travel journal, and it really does. It feels like a travel journal in our scriptures. I need to try to do it justice, and we are celebrating Advent and trying to tie it into Advent. So that is my challenge for the evening, is to give you a summary, tie it to Advent, and try not to keep you here all night because we want to eat delicious Chinese food together this evening and decorate a tree. So let's see how it goes. I'm enjoying, and I think it's good, to read this end of the history of the church. We're toward the end of the book of Acts. We've been in it all year long. We're reading the end of the book of Acts written by Luke and thinking about the beginning of the story by reflecting on Advent. I think that is a really great place for us to be because Acts is really about what you could call a second incarnation. And the incarnation is when Jesus comes into the world, and in Acts, the people of God, like Jesus, go into the world on Jesus' behalf. I have a question here. Does anyone remember my memory tool for what incarnation means? What are you supposed to remember that is common in the culinary landscape of Tucson, Arizona? Carne asada. In the carne asada. Yes, which carne asada means grilled what?
Meat.
Yes. Incarnation comes from a similar root word that means in the flesh. Okay? So Jesus, thank you, Brian, for liking that so much. I appreciate that. Jesus comes in the flesh to redeem humanity, and he sends us out in the flesh to continue the work, okay? Jesus entered our reality. He chose to bring about his kingdom by becoming one of us to redeem his good creation, including us, by becoming part of it, embedded in it, limited by it, dirtied by it, blood-stained within it in every sense of the words. And to work that out this evening, I want to give you a couple of the little features that are interesting from Acts 20. I just want to name a couple of those, and then I want to show you two patterns for the way that we can be incarnate in this world. And those two patterns are we worship within our world and we do ministry within our world, okay? So the key features of this story. Luke here does what he does elsewhere. He's arranging this trip. This is the third missionary journey of Paul in the book of Acts. And he arranges it geographically, and he really is giving us all these tidbits. The beginning of this was just a lot of information, a lot of city names, a lot of places they went. In many ways, he's following his previous paths. But there's a bit more than meets the eye with with kind of one of the key stories in here, which is the Eutychus story. I was going to call him Eutychus, and I'm really glad Eutychus. The Eutychus story. His name is actually really important. And the first question to ask is, why is his name mentioned at all? We've talked about, even last week, or a couple weeks ago, I think, we talked about how it's rare that a woman is named in ancient literature. A woman is usually named only if she has higher status than a man in this era of writing. But it's also very rare that a young man or a man of low status, which we get the sense that Eutychus was, that they are named. And the reason we believe that this young man is named is because of what his name means. It means lucky. Yeah. And so this is an example of Luke actually being a good writer. And he is one, because it's ironic, isn't it, that lucky falls out of a window, right? Doesn't feel very lucky. And some, there's in the scholarly world, there's a few people that have said, this has to have a deep theological meaning, you know, that he gets raised from the dead and that's the lucky part. But a lot of people who study this stuff say, Luke doesn't come back around and say that. It seems like Luke might just be being funny. He might just realize that it's ironic. And that sometimes can be a nice little literary tool to use when the story is actually about to get very sad, which it is. I've mentioned a couple of times that I'm writing a story right now about my friend. And even this week, I was getting up to where I'm writing the scene of his death. And it's one that I've been thinking about a lot, and to actually write out the details of it is a pretty heavy idea. And the event that happens before it is that we were repairing the Volkswagen Bug on the side of the road. So I drove a Volkswagen Bug to Chicago to remember my friend with some other friends, and it broke down that day. We were about to get to the crash scene, on the way to the crash scene. And so I was digging out the manuals for the bug and hunting in there on what to do to fix it. The belt had broken and we weren't quite sure why. And the fun about it is Sean and I are going through the manuals, and my friend Pike is watching us and just shaking his head. And he finally comes over with his phone that has a magnet on it, and he slaps it on the Beetle and he goes, "YouTube, buddy, it's easier." And just walks away and gets back behind the video camera. And so I'm telling this story about how, ironically, the teenage boy that he found on YouTube was doing a very good job of explaining to us what we were sitting there scratching our heads about. So it's like this 15-year-old kid, and he's like, all right, guys, here's how you do it. Here's how I test the tension. I just turn it a little bit. Look at that. Oh, too loose. All right, we're going to change this out. 5 minutes later, the teenage boy had taught us everything we couldn't figure out from the manuals, right? Well, that's the scene right before the crash in my book. And I thought, you know what? It's kind of nice to give the reader a little break right before they read a really sad scene where they get to laugh a little bit and kind of take the pressure off. It's possible. I don't know. I'm not in Luke's head. But it's possible that Luke was granting us a little bit of levity before he tells a story of the man falling, before he tells us that Paul is leaving them and they were all very sad because he believed he was not going to return. That's a very possible reason that Lucky gets named, okay? Another feature of this is we get our first description of early church practices. We get that they met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, in a home. We talked last week about how they had moved out of the synagogue in Ephesus and had gone into a hall, like a public hall, and what that meant for the early church. And here we see them meeting in a home. So they're no longer meeting in synagogues, they're meeting in a home. They're meeting at night, which made me feel very legit about mission. No. They're meeting at night, and they were taking the Lord's Supper, but they were connecting it to a cultural Greco-Roman meal that they were eating together. And the other thing that made me feel very justified was that Paul's sermon was very long. And I thought that made me feel a lot better about me and Mission Church, right? And, right, yeah, and dinner and all that. So when they arrive at Miletus, Paul wants to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, which is the first fruits harvest. We remembered in the book of Acts as the time when the Holy Spirit came, and that holiday was full of meaning for them. And so he wants to get there on time. So to save time, he invites the elders of the church of Ephesus to come to him instead of him going to them. And he makes a speech to them. And this is the other big feature, is this is what's called a formal farewell speech. And so there are a lot of these in scripture. There are a lot of these in ancient literature. And you pay attention to these speeches because it's the final, it's almost like a final will and testament. It's like this is the final word from this great leader to these people. So other examples of this are Jacob in Genesis 49, Joshua 23 and 24, 1 Samuel 12. You get these final speeches that are helping you kind of get the big idea of what this person believed. A farewell speech is something to pay attention to, and it's gonna have core principles. So we're gonna look a little bit at that. But so those are some of the big features. We have some irony, we have the first description of early church practices, and we have a farewell speech. So there you go. That's the 1,000-foot flyover of this chapter of Acts. So now to get a little more practical and Christmassy, I'm going to work out these two ways to be incarnational, that we worship in the world and we do ministry in the world. We get a pattern for worship. I just told you we saw the early church practices, right? Lord's Supper, meeting on the Lord's Day, all that. But I want to talk a little bit about worship, and this is kind of a common theme here at Mission. You'll hear it from me a lot. So if faith is something that is new to you, or you're curious about it, or something like that, you may be thinking, this worship thing is like an insider, this is insider language, this is an insider concept, this is something that feels weird, and I want to challenge you on that. I want to challenge that idea, because worship is not a religious activity, actually. It's a human activity. It is what humans are doing all the time. Worship is about our motives, what drives us. Ultimately, even the root of the word is what is of most value to us, or the simplest way of saying it is it's what you love. Worship is what you love. To be human, to be able, to be conscious, to be capable of living for what you love the most and desire most means that unlike a creature of instinct, you choose what you live for, and therefore, you worship. The question is not if you worship. The question is who or what you worship and how. Do you worship with purpose and intention, or are you worshiping thoughtlessly? These people, many of them had been formed by ancient monotheism, which is a belief that there's a creator. So they believed things like there was a Garden of Eden. Scholars are pretty attuned to this now, that the garden wasn't just a paradise. You've probably heard me, if you've come here for a while, say it's pretty key to know that the garden was not the whole creation. It's actually located on the earth. There are rivers, and you should be able to find it, but you can't. But it's not the whole creation. And in the ancient Near East, gardens were what kings had. And kings would build temples. And they were places of royal significance and religious significance. So to be in a garden, if you're in the ancient Near East, you wouldn't think of what we think of today. You think like, oh, I'm gardening. I'm getting some time in the great outdoors. They would think of something very different. They would think you're in the presence of royalty, or you're in the presence of God. So the revelation of God in creation is that God actually meets with his image bearers. He walks with them, he speaks to them, and he sends them from his sanctuary. That's where people would hear from and converse with God, where they learned who they were in light of who God is, and where they were told what to do as they go out into the world. Because remember, the garden was just a location in the world. That's our theme for Acts, as we go. And we're asking the question, what has God always called people to do as they go out into the world? So when Paul gathers people in the upper room, which Luke paints with these vivid words, this is one of the few moments where he says things about flickering lamps and describes exactly how many stories are on a building. He wants us to slow down and think about this moment. But when Paul gathers them there to share in the Lord's Supper after dinner on the first day of the week, including time when they heard God's word, this is not simply a new religious idea. This is a pattern that they had been following to some degree all of their lives. Now they were just putting Jesus at the center of it. They were keeping the ancient Jewish Sabbath, but in believing that Jesus had come to be and to do what humanity was called to be and do in the garden, and in believing that the sin of rebellion that began in the garden is what Jesus came to overcome, that he had submitted to what God had called him to do, but he'd also borne the curse of what people deserved for not doing what they were called to do, and that he rose from the dead as a signal that God's kingdom was breaking back into creation, in a sense that the garden was going to grow again in the midst of the world. In doing all that is to say that they would have seen themselves as meeting with God and being sent with God the way that the whole story had been telling them the whole time. God was meeting with his people in the creation, they believed, up in that upper room, and sending them out to represent his presence in the rest of creation to the rest of the peoples in every single thing that they did as they walked about. In belief in this grand redemption story, the believers began to meet on the day of Jesus' resurrection to remember that Jesus' great deliverance, the greater exodus that they had been waiting for, and recommissioning of them as representatives of God's kingdom had begun. Simply put, these people had made a decision about what they wanted to worship. And they were training themselves to love God most of all, and to respond to God by going and representing him to others. And those are the two core beliefs behind the Old Testament law, that you love God and that you would love and respond out of love to others. So you have a choice. You can worship what you desire or hunger for, or you can worship what you were created for. And our nature as people, because of our rebellion, because of entropy, without a plan and practices, we will default the wrong direction. Am I the only one that notices this? Has anyone here ever thought to themselves, I should eat better? Ever? Yeah. Has anyone here ever thought, it'd really be good if I exercised well? Has anybody ever thought, like, maybe I shouldn't doom scroll on my phone and I should pay close attention to people and my world? Has anybody ever thought, like, I need to love the other people in my life better? Why is it that those things take so much work, while the other option seems to be easy? Have you noticed that? That's why there's so many self-help books out there, right? And accountability programs. The same is true of our deepest needs. What our hearts were made to love seems like the hardest thing to give our hearts to. But we end up loving what we worship. This is kind of the interesting dilemma. We have to intentionally choose and commit to worship what matters most. The one who made us and loves us, who will fulfill us, we have to train ourselves to look there and worship. Now, this is a moment where you might say, I don't want to do that. I want to worship God because I want to. I want to worship God because I feel like it. I want to do it out of a pure heart. And that comes up in relationships, right? Like, I mean, how many of you have ever thought, like, I should really, I don't know, mop the floor for my significant other? And you think, but I don't want to. I want to do this because I want to. Okay, great. Well, you can wait until you want to. But you're not going to do the wonderful thing for this other person that really would love that. So it's kind of a conundrum. Or you can do what you don't want to do, and they will be happy. And you will feel like you did the right thing. And in a relationship, you'll have a great day. Okay? Here's the thing. Here's how it works. You have to teach yourself to want to do what's best for you. You have to decide what you want and then discipline yourself to do it until you want to. And then it brings joy. Isn't that frustrating? I wish it didn't work that way. I've said this over the years here and there, but if you want to know God deeply, if you want to have a close relationship with God, if you want to have a close relationship with a community of people who follow Jesus, you will have to commit to doing it and do it as regularly as possible. If you kind of dabble in it, dabbling is better than nothing, but dabbling will be far less effective than immersing yourself. This is how it is with everything in the world. Think of what you do that you love the most. I guarantee you immerse yourself. By the way, if we're created by God, we probably don't want to dabble with that, right? If we're created by God, wouldn't that be priority number one? And here's the thing. If we're worshiping God deeply, if we're disciplining ourselves to worship God, guess what's going to happen? All the other elements of your life are going to be impacted by being rightly oriented to God, and you will see a good result in the thing that you're not prioritizing. Isn't that interesting? So you want to have better relationships, you want to have better physical health, you want to have all these things. If you are rightly oriented to God, I guarantee you those things are going to follow. So everyone worships. The question is what and how. So here in Acts, we're shown that the early church worshiped. They worshiped in light of the resurrection. They worshiped every single week. And guess what happened? In this little story, God exhibited resurrection in their midst. Isn't that something? Eutychus falls out of the window in the middle of worship, and God exhibits resurrection in their midst. A pattern for ministry. That's the other thing we see. Now I want to talk a little bit more to the Christians in the room, and I want to debunk my job. I want to debunk the professionalization of ministry for the sake of Christmas. Okay? I am for roles and learning and responsibility and accountability and structure, but ministry, simply put, is to serve others. That's what it is. In the name of, because of, and in the image of the one we worship. In the garden, everyone in the garden heard from God and was sent. Granted, there were only two people, right? In the New Testament, the people who gather to King Jesus are all called priests, which is what Adam and Eve were considered in the garden. If you aren't particularly religious, you know that this happens to some degree as well. Our actions toward others are shaped by what we worship. So if what you worship is power, you want power, then your actions toward others will be shaped by the power that you desire to get from them. You will manipulate them. You will coerce them. The way you treat others will be shaped by what you worship. You can move toward others because you care for them, because you want a more vibrant community, but even in that scenario, there's usually a desire that that person will care back for you, that it'll be reciprocal. And when community doesn't come through for you, it can be very, very exhausting. Actually, look at people who do some of the best work in our world. It's tough. It wears on you. It can burn you out. I have to disagree for a second with your beloved Barbie movie. You are not enough or Kenuff. Ashley, I was just going to wait for you to laugh that out. I knew you would. The self-care movement in our world is because you don't have enough inside of you to take care of everybody else. So how's this tied to Acts 20? Great question. Thanks for asking. Paul was doing a lot of stuff. He was going a lot of places. He was investing in a lot of people. His farewell speech in the beginning of Acts 20 exhibit this. He's working hard. He's supplying his own needs. He's doing all this stuff. But there's another pattern behind it all, and it is that idea of incarnation. Considering this, that Jesus, the way it worked with Jesus, incarnation, Jesus is sent from God the Father. He enters into our world, our experiences, our pain, and our pain. And then he takes a servant approach toward us, and he washes our feet. And Paul has gone into the midst of these cities. He's worked, he's served, he's taught, he's learned their culture. But Paul is not ultimately the only thing that they need. They don't need Paul. They need the God of Paul. And Paul tells them he will not return to them, and somehow he knows, and they're saddened by this, but now he instructs and entrusts the elders of Ephesus to continue the work of the ministry. And then Paul will write a letter to Ephesus where he tells the people that the whole church, the whole body of Christ, is gifted for the work of ministry. So he tells it to the elders, he'll write a letter and say, all of you are gifted by God, and the elders in your midst are to equip you for the work of ministry, it says in Ephesians. In other words, our lives with God's Spirit are poured out for your sake. It's what Paul is saying of himself, and it's what he's recommending to these people. So how does this become a pattern for us as we seek to live out our faith? How can we do that if we are not inherently enough for other people? Well, Paul's ministry here is a gift, but ultimately the people are not his aim. He loves the people, but he doesn't need these people to minister back to him, though it's wonderful when they do. Because the very direction of Paul's life is not to get praise from people. It's not to get fulfillment from people. It's not to be appreciated by people. None of that. His direction that he's going, and we talked about this last week, he is moving toward Jerusalem. He's moving toward Rome. And all of it actually has this shape to it that is the same shape and direction of the life of Jesus. Paul is moving toward Jesus, not people. So when his life will be demanded of him in Rome, and think about this, Paul picked up Eutychus, that unlucky boy. When he goes to Rome, Emperor Nero will take a sword and behead Paul. That's what happens to him. And the belief that Paul has, the hope that he has, the message that he has, is that on that day, when his beheading happens in front of the Roman emperor, that Jesus is going to bend down and pick him up and is going to say something like Paul said to those people, "Don't worry, he's alive." And just like Eutychus's name, you know, unlucky, was kind of ironic, so Paul's name will turn out to be kind of ironic because it means small and little and insignificant. And he'll look that way in front of Emperor Nero. He will look small and little and insignificant. But I have a question for you. How many buildings full of people at Christmas time remember the work of Nero? I don't know of any. Ashley, you're my favorite. None. But that little insignificant man who Nero swiped his head with a sword has entirely changed the world. Not because of all the work that he did, but because his life was aimed and oriented toward Jesus. That's where the power comes from. And Paul entrusts the ministry of the work of Jesus to these elders, to these people, and he calls them to do the same thing that he was doing. Go into the world, and he, at the very end of his speech, he reminds them of the words of Jesus. He reminds them of the pattern of Jesus, that it is best to serve others. That's our calling. And to do this, we're going to need the Spirit of Jesus. And to have the Spirit of Jesus, we're going to have to place our hope in the promise of resurrection. And to place our hope in the promise of resurrection, we're going to have to worship. And to worship, we're going to have to choose that that is what is most important in our lives. And all of this will lead to our Advent theme, which is the theme of peace. I'm going to invite Roland and Timet up here to lead us through our Advent reading. But true peace, how many of us worship and desire the idea of peace? At the core of this story is that there is a place where hope and peace come from, and it's found in the one who entered in, who incarnated into this world, and his name is Jesus. And with that, we'll enter our final three rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. In our time of confession, we practice confessing many things, whether it's faith or hope or love to God. We also confess our sins to God and our idolatries to God. Considering some of the things we've thought about today, it might be a good opportunity to confess to God what you worship, what is often most valuable to you, and then make a great confession to God in return to say, I want to worship you. It's my heart's desire to worship you. And perhaps ask God to help you and to strengthen you to worship what you were created to worship after all. We're going to take 2 minutes of silence at the end of my explanation here, and I will pray, and then we'll have a silent prayer together as a time of confession. Receive. We come empty-handed to Jesus in many ways. When we come to him, we come to him broken. We come to him having worshiped other things. We come to him in need of his mercy and his grace. We come to him in need of a calling to send us out in the world to tell us who we are. And so when we come to the table, we practice being receptive to Jesus, who came into our world, who was incarnate and served us. And we ask him to reorient us and to tell us who we are in light of his mercy and his grace. Finally, we offer. Out of the abundance that God has given us, not from our own strength, but because God is full of grace and he gives us gifts, we move into our world offering the work of our hands and our hearts to him. We have an offering station back by the door over there on your left, my right, and that's going to have a space for monetary giving because it does say a lot about what we worship when we look at where our money goes. There's also a space for you to take the cards that are in the wooden hands and to think about your week, to think about where you're going, to think about perhaps a question for this week would be, how can I discipline my life to worship God? How can I do that by offering something to someone else? One simple move that you can make is there's a food basket there and over by our welcome table, and Lonnie and Missy are delivering that food for us as we gather it. And you might think of bringing something in to give through the food basket. Or perhaps there's something really specific in your world, in your friend group, at your work that you know that you could offer and do in Jesus' name. But our first move is to come and receive from Jesus after we confess. That time of silence will end. I'll pray and there will be 2 minutes and Mike will begin to play music. And then we're going to approach this table. And the table is for anybody who can say, I need to be served by Jesus. I need his mercy. And then like they did in that upper room, we will return as we do every single week to the Lord's Supper, a pattern of worship that teaches us ministry because this is the moment in which Jesus ministered to us. And it patterns for us how to go out into our world because it is a pattern of being served and being sent to serve others. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread and he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this every time you eat of it in remembrance of me. And also he took the wine that was from the table and he said, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of many. Remember me every time you drink of it. And behold, I will not drink of it again until I drink it anew with you in my kingdom. Now there's a big question out there. Does that mean we'll never drink this again with Jesus until the end of the world? Or, like those disciples in that upper room, does it mean that we participate and drink it with him now as he's making all things new? Anyone who's willing to receive his ministry and allow it to transform them is welcome to come and receive this by faith. So I'm going to pray for us now, and after 2 minutes, you're welcome to sing along with the songs and to line up to receive the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to gather with you today. Thank you for the people we're with. Thank you for the calling that we receive together. But thank you most of all for being a God who came incarnate, that you entered into our reality. You know our pain. You know our struggle. You know what it's like to try to minister to others, and you know what it's like to worship. And so we pray that you would teach us and have mercy upon us and form us afresh to follow you and be an incarnation of you in our world. So lead us now as we pray.